We need to remember that I'll be beginning from the 24th on Thursday. That's when I leave. And Mr. George Dominguez has labored to have this videotape made. So next week, next three Sundays will be on video. But it still be the continuation of what we're studying. One of the things that I know that sometimes I can never tell because I don't talk to everyone, but those I talk to, I get sometimes an inclination of things. And this is one of those things that to me is quite encouraging when I tell you to pray that the Lord will help you to understand what we're going to study. Some of you do that, I believe, and some may not, I don't know. But this last Sunday, when I talked to actually two members, the fourth person got me excited. Because the person said, the individual prayed that the Lord will enable the person to grasp what we studied last week. And this individual went and did the second thing I always try to get everyone here to do, to go home and meditate. And that person told me, spent the afternoon meditating on what we studied and had such an opening from the Holy Spirit about how wonderful that lesson was, how it applies to the individual's life in various, various ways. And to put the person, I don't think I quite correctly say, this has been a good day. And that got me excited. A few days later, I talked to another member and had the same kind of thing. So what that tells me is what I say. And I know, I don't doubt that some of you criticize me behind my back. I don't doubt that. But instead of criticizing, you should be dealing with yourself. Why you're not grasping it? Why you're not getting it? Because the same, you see, why I made this point is because I know that week was going to be a little bit tough. Yeah, God, the Holy Spirit expects somebody to grasp it. And that's my take, and that's my faith, that it is not me. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that is the final teacher. What I do here is the first cut to get you started. When you go home and let the Holy Spirit allow you, deal with you, and you meditate, then the second phase, when he says you don't need a teacher, that's when it comes in. The Holy Spirit will not take that what you had here and enlighten you. But if you don't go home and meditate, if all you do, like I say, is listen now and that's it, I'm afraid you're missing out a whole lot, and that's going to tell on the judgment seat of Christ. When you be there, you're there just in heaven because you're saved. Other than that, nothing to show for it. So, having said all that, my thing is, I'm a firm believer in the work of the Holy Spirit as a perfect teacher. No matter what I do, I don't do, if you just pay attention and follow the instruction I gave you through His Word, you will come out a winner. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful that you are an awesome God. We are thankful that you are so patient with us. We are thankful that you are a kind God. We are thankful that you are omniperspective. We know you are in absolute control of all things. So what a privilege it is that we're children. You have so chosen us, and so we have gathered together in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in the tumultuous times. But underneath our everlasting arms that sustain us, for that we're grateful. So as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing and going to end, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter, the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 57. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 51 through 57, reads, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now we have come then to the last consideration of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 57. Now his message, as we stated previously, is that not everyone will experience physical death, but everyone will undergo a bodily transformation necessary for existence in the eternal state. Now we have considered in verse 51 the statement of the secret, that is, the mystery the apostle revealed in our section, that indicates that not everyone will die, but everyone will be changed or transformed. That is when Christ comes back. Now we consider the description of the change or transformation given in verses 52 through 55. We noted how instantaneous it will be, and that the event will take place following the sounding of the last trumpet and the raising of the dead. We considered Apostle Paul's citations of the Old Testament scriptures that will be fulfilled when the transformation takes place. Now to end our section, we began with the final concern of the section, which is thanksgiving to God in verses 56 and 57. However, the actual thanksgiving is preceded by explanation of sting or pain associated with death in verse 56. Now we ended our last study by asserting, though, that thanksgiving must always have a basis. Therefore, we stated that the apostle provides a reason for his thanksgiving as given in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. That last sentence reads, "He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are out of time. So it is with this reason for apostles' thanksgiving that we begin our study this morning. Now the apostles' reason for thanksgiving is concerned with victory. Victory. But before we get to that, we should recognize that the apostle focused the readers or the audience's attention to the one on the God who is the object of thanksgiving. We said this because of the sentence. Look at that sentence again. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is polished. That's what we do with the translators do with the English. I mean, in the English, but many times to get certain things, we have to go back to the Greek to know how they polish these things. Anyway, literally, this is where it is in the Greek. The one giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's different from what you have in most of the English version. I say, the one giving us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the sentence, when you look at in the NIV, the sentence he gives of the NIV implies that the Greek used a finite verb, that is, that the verb then agrees with the pronoun he, when that was not the case. Remember what I just read? The one giving. There was no personal pronoun he that I used. So, instead of, the apostle used a definite article and a participle. Now, remembering that the participle is that can function as a verb or as an adjective, depending on what the emphasis is. So, in that case, leading to the translation that I gave you, the one given. And so, there must really be a reason for the apostle doing that. When he could have just written that. He gave us victory. But he didn't do that. He said, the one giving us victory. So, this is the thing that personally, I don't know about others, but personally, I think that's where most pastors who have been trained in seminary, they don't want to go through all that because it's so much labor intensive. They want the easy way out and, you know, give you the, what they say, just give them the trees, don't worry about the forest or whatever, or, you know, just the other way around. Anyway, my thing is, why shouldn't he have used a finite verb? Why go to a participle? There's a reason. And so we have to labor to find out the reason why he did that. Now, one reason for this, for him to do so, is that as far as the apostle is concerned, the reason we contend is that he wants to describe further the God to whom belongs thanksgiving and the reason for the thanksgiving. In other words, he just doesn't want to, you know, describe God and say he's the object of the thanksgiving. But he wants to link the two, describe him, and also link it with the reason for giving him thanks to him. Now, our reason for this interpretation, again, is that the apostle used a definite article with a participle of the Greek word used, indicating that he wanted to describe God, the object of the thanksgiving, in terms of what he has done, that certainly warrants him receiving the thanksgiving of the apostle. He wants to talk about that God. At the same time, give the reason for doing the offering thanks to him. He combined those two reasons in the same by using a participle, which you can do if you use a finite verb, as we normally would say. Anyway, so then, although the participle used here is primarily, though, in the sense of an adjective that describes further God, who is the recipient of the thanksgiving, there is also the implication of the reason for the thanksgiving in the apostle's use of a participle. Now, the explanation we have given could not easily be realized if the apostle had used a finite verb in the Greek instead of a participle. In other words, there's a reason why a Greek writer would not use a finite verb. More so those who are directed by the Holy Spirit as the apostle is the case.
He could have just, again, like I said, he could have just written, he gives us victory. And that would be perfectly fine. But that means we're not going to get the reason as well as the description. But by using a participle, that's what we see. And that is why, again, I say, I know, many Christians, they want the easy snapshot in a few things, but they don't go into the depth to understand what their faith is. And so when they are confronted, they don't know what to say. They get angry and irritated. But you need to know these things because they're important. Anyway, because we maintain them, that it is because the apostle not only wanted to describe further God, the recipient of the thanksgiving, but also the reason for such thanksgiving that he used a Greek participle. Now, there's more to what the apostle conveyed in the use of a participle in the Greek in the verse that we're considering. And I'll get to that shortly after I examine the actual Greek word that he used. Now, the word gives of the NIV is translated from a Greek word, didomi, that may mean to give as an expression of generosity, as the word is used in Paul's quotation of a saying of the Lord Jesus Christ that was not recorded in the Gospels, but probably in other sources that he quoted in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Acts 20, verse 35 reads, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That word give, that's what we're looking at. Now, the word also may mean, though, to offer, as in bribing someone, as it was used to describe the expectation of Governor Felix to be bribed by Apostle Paul during his trial, as stated still in Acts, look at chapter 24, verse 26. Acts chapter 24, verse 26. It is, "At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer," that's a Greek word, now he expresses, "offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him." Now the word may mean to command, as it is used to describe what God instructs us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. It is, "And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us." Now, that sentence, "he commanded us," is literally from the Greek, "he gave us commandment." He gave us commandment. Now, the word also may mean to give in the sense of instructing someone about something, as the Apostle Paul used it regarding his instruction to the Thessalonians, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2. He reads, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So here it's strictly used for giving instruction. So the word may mean to give in the sense of offering counsel or advice, as it is used regarding the authorities who want to kill Jesus Christ. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Now, anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, the Greek word has the sense of to be granted. To be granted. Now, so the apostle used the present tense in the Greek in his description of God as the one that grants victory to believers. Now, the use of the present tense by the apostle could be interpreted in three ways. So the apostle could have been describing God as the one that certainly will certainly bring about the victory in the future. In the future. That he'll be the one that bring that victory in the future. That he then described his granting of victory as something already taking place at the present. Although he'll do it in the future, but he says it's already taking place. That's one way to understand it. Now, another possibility is that the apostle views the granting of victory as something that is going to take place soon. Something that's going to occur soon. Still, another interpretation of the present tense is that the apostle described God as one who has begun to grant victory to believers, but will complete that victory when Jesus Christ returns and when the bodily transformation takes place. Again, someone will say, "Well, why don't you just tell me the right one and don't tell me the others?" That is where many of us go wrong. Unless you know the other side of anything, how are you going to be sure that what you have is correct? And besides, that's why we have, you know, all these people fighting each other, because they're not listening to the other person's side to understand what they're saying. You just take your own side and you're wrong. But you have to know what the other side is, so you can find a fault in the other side in a very nice way. So I could have just told you, "Well, this is what it is," but I'm giving you three possible interpretations, because somebody will come up and may say something different. You say, "But that's not what my pastor said." No, your pastor gives you the time for the purpose that there may be someone who takes a different view. But here is where we go in and say, "This is the one we believe to be correct, and we tell you why." So all these three interpretations, though, declare things that are true of God and may well be in the apostle's thought as he used the present tense. But we're looking at the present tense. It's not like in the English where you're talking about time. We're looking at kind of action. Nonetheless, though, it is probably that the apostle, his focus was on the third interpretation that indicates that God has begun to grant victory to believers at the present time, but that the granting of that victory, the final victory, will take place in the future when Christ returns. So, we are saying that when he says he gives us victory, and it's a present tense in the Greek, in a participle, it's trying to tell us that that victory, he started to give it now. is continuing, but there's a time when it comes to full completion. That's the interpretation that I have given about us use of the present tense, even though the other two are also possible. Now, here is the reason I say this is because the Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, implies that believers are already victorious or have overcome the evil one, as we read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. First John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Again, First John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It reads, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." It doesn't say will, it's already taking place. "I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you." And notice again, "and you have overcome the evil one." To overcome means you'll be already victorious over the evil one. Now, so the evil one, of course, is Satan, and he has the power over death. So if believers have overcome him at the present, there is then a sense we have become victorious over death. Although we may still die physically, but because we're in Christ and Christ has overcome death, we can say that even at the present, we have overcome eternal death, in that we will no longer be eternally separated from God. That is a reality, if indeed you're a believer. Now, that is something you can be, you can be certain about. That yes, you may die physically, but that's it. Death will never have the final say over you. Because once you die, you're going to be with the Lord. There can be no uncertainty. Now, I tell you this because here is those things that we'll come back to. It is a painful thing to even consider the fact that a human being is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. That is with nothing from God. Every time I think about it, that the human being will be separated from God forever. Now you can say, I don't believe him. Yeah, but you enjoy every benefit that he gives you. But just think, imagine a place where nothing from him will come. That's why hell is compared like a place of darkness. There's nothing good from him. Now, like all these people, they don't believe in God. Yeah. They enjoy his air, food, everything. He just gives it. When you're in a place where nothing good from him will come, that's hell. And my friend, it's just hard to even conceive what humans will go through even with a transformed body. And that is why for us, it is a thing of great joy and a great source of thanksgiving that we have found victory over death. Nothing, even if we die physically, it doesn't matter. Because we are in Christ. Now, be that as it may, God has begun and will complete the granting of victory to believers, as in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 15:57, when it says, "He gives us victory." Or again, literally, the Greek says, "the one giving us the victory." Giving us the victory. Now, the pronoun "us" here refers to all believers, Although in the context, the apostle used it for the Corinthians and himself. Of course, we have already established that this epistle, although addressed to the Corinthians, is for the universal church of Christ. Therefore, it is fitting then to understand us here as a reference to all believers. So he gives victory to all believers everywhere. That is, thing granted though to all believers, it's not that describing that phrase of 1 Corinthians 15:57. The victory. That's what's granted to us. Now the phrase though refers both to the victory over sin and victory over death, evident in bodily transformation. See, that the apostle have been expounding. Now we know we have finished it, that yes, no matter what your body is like now, it will be transformed. If you die, during resurrection, you get the transformed body. But if you are one of those that will be alive when Christ comes, before you blink your eye, you look at yourself, you're a different person. That'd be awesome, right? That is going to happen. Not many Christians know about this. And even those who have even had it, they don't really believe it because of the way they act contradicts that. Anyway, we say that this idea of victory over sin and death is something that is true because of the definite article the apostle used. It's really to focus on something specific that he had been discussing in the context, because when he said the victory. Now, as we have indicated, the apostle had been discussing bodily transformation that results from the defeat of death and sin. So that when he used that phrasing, the victory, he must have had in mind these concepts that we mentioned. This idea of victory, the transformation that will come from the defeat of Satan and defeat of death and defeat of sin. The transformation, all that will be part of this victory. So in any case, the apostle indicated that victory that he had in mind is achieved though through our Savior, Jesus Christ. As in the last phrase, go to where we're studying, 1 Corinthians 15:57. Look at that last phrase. He says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. An important phrase. I'm going to spend some time on it. See the word through here. It's translated from a Greek preposition that has a range of meanings. In our verse, it is subject to at least two possible interpretations. It can be interpreted as a marker of reason, so that it will mean because of, implying that the victory God grants to believers is because of Christ. Now, a second interpretation of the Greek preposition is to take the preposition as a marker of personal agency with the meaning through. Now, this interpretation then means that the victory God gives us is through the agency of Christ. So we see the Greek preposition can tell us is because of Christ or is through Christ. Well, actually, both interpretations make sense in the context and may well be what the apostle had in mind as he wrote this phrase that we're looking at, that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. He may be thinking it's because of Christ, and it is through his agency that we have what we have here. So it is because of Christ's work on the cross and through that work that God does everything for the believers in Christ. Now be that then as he may, the phrase through our Lord Jesus Christ, as I've said, is an important one with the Apostle Paul. since he recognized the centrality of Jesus Christ in God's salvation for humanity. So the apostle used the phrase to indicate that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but our Creator, as implied in his description of the unique God of the universe, as he penned down in the passage we studied in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. It is, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Now, by the way, the last usage of this phrase, "through our Lord Jesus Christ," in this first epistle of the apostle to the Corinthians, is right here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. After that, that phrase doesn't occur anymore throughout the rest of the epistle. However, that really does not minimize the fact that the apostle recognize the centrality of Jesus Christ in our salvation and his final consummation in glory. No, really. The apostle made sure through his epistles that we understand the importance of Jesus Christ, that he communicated to the Thessalonians that salvation is through him, as recorded for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. This is to leave you no doubt. Salvation is through Jesus Christ. It is, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation," look at that phrase, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, so Apostle Paul not only used the phrase "through our Lord Jesus Christ," or is equivalent, to indicate that Jesus Christ is central to God's plan for our salvation, but also he used it in various elements of our salvation. Now, there are serious elements to our salvation. For example, the apostle conveyed that our reconciliation with God is through Jesus Christ, using the same phrase, "through our Lord Jesus Christ," in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Romans, I hold on to Romans, actually, even if I get next verse that will come up, but stick with your marker, because I'll come right back to this fifth chapter. After I go to one passage, I'll come back to it. Look at what it says. "Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So reconciliation is part of our salvation. That's what I mean by element. That's part of the salvation package. Now, a result of reconciliation, of course, which with God is peace. Peace. That's part of our salvation, though. So that the apostle also indicated that such peace is through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5 that you have, look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thing the world is struggling with today. Peace. People are looking for it. Now, we're talking about, I'm not talking about political peace, you know, of nations not fighting each other. That would be part of it, but that's not it. I'm talking about personal peace. People are inwardly in turmoil. And that is why they're striking out at each other. Because there's no way you can be truly satisfied within yourself, at peace with yourself, and you'll be striking out at another human being. You won't do that. Why? It's because there's turmoil going inside of you. And so you lash out at somebody else as if he or she wasn't there, your problem would be solved. It wouldn't be solved. Because the problem is internal, lack of peace. But when you are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, you get that kind of peace, that inner serenity of soul, that contentment, that makes you go in the midst of all that you see, all these turmoils, and nothing shakes you up. That's part of the peace, and that's part of the enmity between man and God resolved. Now, another result of our salvation is our adoption into God's family. So, this the apostle indicates, again, occurs through Jesus Christ, as we read in, and I remember to hold on to Romans, I'm coming right back to it, to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 5. We're talking about adoption. It's part of our salvation. It is, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Again, through Jesus Christ. We're adopted. Now, adoption is really a legal term that describes the transfer of a person from one natural family into another family, so that the person so received becomes a beneficiary of all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of the new family. So our adoption into the family of God was carried out through Jesus Christ and because of Him. Another result of our salvation, because it's the receiving of eternal life. Consequently, the phrase that we're considering is used by Apostle Paul to describe Jesus Christ as the agent of receiving eternal life by those who believe in Jesus Christ, as recorded in Romans chapter 5, like I told you, go back to it. Look at verse 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 21. It is, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who grants eternal life to believers as part of His function as a member of the unique God. As Jesus Christ Himself stated in His priestly prayer, recommend, or actually the Lord's Prayer. What is really the Lord's Prayer? In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. That's why we have the Lord's Prayer. And not Matthew 6, that's a pattern prayer. And this we know because of that he gives eternal life, because he states so in that prayer in John chapter 17, verse 2. John 17, verse 2. John chapter 17, verse 2. Hold on to John. It is, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." In other words, God chose you and gave you to Christ in eternity. At the right time, you were drawn to him and he gave you life, eternal life. Now, people don't want to accept that. That's a business, but that's what this means. You see, those you have given him, it's not that you will give him, have. That's past. Anyway, the Lord Jesus, of course, prior to his priestly prayer, conveyed then the truth that he is the member of the Godhead that grants eternal life, as we read still in that John chapter 10, verse 28. John chapter 10, verse 28. It is, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Now, this declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly an assurance that a saved person will never be lost. Now, I always emphasize that a saved person, not a church goer. Even if you go to a Bible teaching church and you're devoted to that, going, assuming you are, that doesn't mean you are saved yet. But we're talking about those who are saved. If you are saved, this is an assurance that you are secured. Now, there are those, of course, who are unsure about how secure their salvation is. Now, such individuals who should then hear clearly what the Lord promised here. You know, this is what it says? No one can snatch them out of my hand. As we will say, you know, that's a dig to Satan. Can't do it. It's nothing you can do. I hold this person, you know, figuratively in my hand. There's nothing you can do about it. That's mine. That's really what it is. That's why it's a dig on Satan. Because that's all that he can do is sin. Because he knows God abhors sin. And so he can get you and I to sin so that he can say, this one has sinned. He shouldn't continue to have life. Christ said, no. I redeemed that person. Anyway. Now, by the way, though, those who think that they can lose their salvation seem not to really understand what eternal life means to begin with. Now, eternal life is an unending life. That's what eternal life, an unending life. Now, thus, it is difficult then to perceive how Jesus Christ will grant someone an unending life and some sin causes the unending life to end. That's just a contradiction. Because that's what he gives to you. Didn't he know you're going to sin? But that's why he went to the cross anyway, to pay. I have this, if we can put it this way, the right to say, I already paid for that. It doesn't matter. So, that child of mine is secured. Nothing. Now, don't get me wrong now. That doesn't mean he's pleased with you if you is it because of sin? Now he come back and put, as someone says, only those from Mississippi may understand what he said, but he'll come and put a 2x4. In other words, some spanking, some discipline, some pain. As a child, now that he doesn't want you to go around and live a life of sinfulness. But that will not keep you from being eternity with him. If you are saved, that's why I keep emphasizing that, if you are saved. So, the issue is still though, that eternal life cannot be lost in the sense because of sin, so that people say unending life then ends. That to me is a kind of contradiction, because it contradicts the meaning of eternal life. Still though, another result of our salvation is justification, linked of course to sanctification, to which the apostle described Jesus Christ as the agent of both. That is his sanctification and justification. Christ is agent because of the phrase that we're looking at. And this is the way he penned it down in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11 reads, "And this is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, we, of course, have studied this passage in detail, but let me just remind you that the sentence, "you were sanctified," means that God has dedicated the Corinthians and so all believers to himself. Likewise, the sentence "you were justified" means that God has declared us to have satisfied all the claims of the law because of the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and so we are in good standing with him. That's what justification means. It has to do with good standing with God, because the requirements of the law have been met. Not because of you or me, but because Christ did that. And through his death, and because of that, we then have good standing with God forever. So believers have then been declared righteous before God. Not because of what we have done, as demanded by the law, but because, again, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have met the demands of the law in Christ, because he did complete that. Thus then, Apostle Paul recognized that without Jesus Christ, we do not have any possible way of being declared righteous or considered as those who belong to God. That's why that phrase is important. And that's why I'm spending this time on it. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ. So one then gets the point that for the apostle, Jesus Christ is central to God's redemption plan of salvation. Not only this, but the apostle also recognized Jesus Christ as central in operating as believers in him. That he's also central. It's for this reason that he offers thanks to God the Father through the name of Jesus Christ, as we may gather from Romans chapter 1 verse 8. Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. It is, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now, it is because of the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ in living the Christian life that the Holy Spirit directs the apostle to issue the command of Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians. Chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 reads, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the point is that the apostle then sees the centrality of Jesus Christ in our salvation and in living of the Christian life. Therefore, it is fitting that the apostle should end his thanksgiving to God for the victory over death, for the victory over sin, with that phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the centrality, he sees the importance of Jesus Christ. Now we noted all the things the apostle stated that convey that Jesus Christ is central to God's redemptive plan. But the question we should really explore is why the apostle used the phrase Lord Jesus Christ, or its equivalent, several times, either in his thanksgiving to God or in referencing God's salvation. Why did he use so many that phrase? Now, the simplest answer is that the phrase is one that speaks to the person of Jesus Christ or who he is. Now, to understand this answer, though, when I say it just speaks to the person of Jesus Christ or who he is, to understand that answer, we should consider the three words used in that phrase, Lord Jesus Christ. Those three words are important to understand. It's not just to say, yeah, Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand what we're talking about. That's the apostle used in 1 Corinthians 15:57. So we begin with the word Lord. See, that word Lord is from a Greek word kurios that may mean owner, as it is used to describe the owners of the colt that Jesus requested to be brought to him for his entrance into Jerusalem, as recorded in Luke chapter 19, verse 33. Luke. Luke chapter 19, verse 33. Now here you see who is in control. I mean, sure, Jesus Christ, he walks around and clothed in human body, but he's still God, controlling everything. And that's why we can read this, what we're about to read here. Because they go get that, you know, you describe to them where they will go, and they find a cold tide, they say, bring it to me. Now, think about it, another human being, that's stealing, right? But he's the creator, he's the owner, the absolute owner. So this is what we read. As they were untying the cold, the owners asked them, why are you untying the cold? Now that word owners there, that's a Greek word, curious. Now, so the word also may mean Lord or Master, as a person in authority. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe Abraham in relationship to his wife Sarah as one with authority. Hence, Sarah described Abraham as her master, meaning that he has authority over her, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. First Peter chapter 3, verse 6. First Peter chapter 3, verse 6 reads, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. That's curious. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Now, the word may be used to describe God, though, in a general sense, without distinction to the person of the Godhead, as it is used during Jesus' temptation, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. Hold on to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. It reads, Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now that phrase, Lord your God, implies that Lord, kurios, refers to God without distinction of the persons of the Godhead. Now, of course, it is used in the sense of God the Father, that word is used in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. See, hold on, Matthew 11, verse 25. See, it reads, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven. That's what Lord is curious, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Now, the word Lord may refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this may be the case in the quotation from the Old Testament scripture. Take, for example, in Jesus' quotation from Psalms, in the question he posed to the Pharisees about the Messiah, as reported in Matthew chapter 22, verses 43 through 45. Looking at time, we'll read it after the Lord's Supper, after break and the Lord's Supper.